Our scripture passage this morning is the second letter of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I will be reading verses 1 through 14 in your pew Bibles. You can find that on page 1056. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and true word. To him be glory now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. You notice in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is entitled, Why Preach from the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, I have purposely worded the title of this sermon in a little bit of a provocative way. This Sunday, it's the start of a new sermon series. And the sermon series after today will have 52 sermons. And I say that because we are going to be following an outline of preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. But I want to say, and I'll explain what that is, but I want to say right out of the gate, we are not going to be preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to be preaching from the Word of God. But the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'll explain more about that, is an outline of Bible teaching that has been used in the Reformed churches for many years. And it is a useful tool to guide us in the great doctrines of the faith and in addition to those great doctrines of the faith, the review of our confession of faith in the Apostles' Creed. We'll go through the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And the session has chosen to use this as an outline for our preaching in the morning service because some of you, in God's grace, who are new to this church, are somewhat new to Reformed faith and to Reformed churches. And what is a Reformed church if it is not a church that holds steadfastly to the Word of God? But what does that mean? And so what we're going to do is use the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is not the official doctrinal statement of our own church, but it has the same system of doctrine that we embrace as a guide for that preaching. But I do want to emphasize that we're not preaching from the catechism per se. Usually the preaching that you hear from this pulpit is expository, in the sense of preaching through entire books of the Bible. And some of you who have attended this church have never heard anything else. Except not exactly. There are several types of or ways to preach biblical sermons. And the most basic, the most important, the mainstay of biblical preaching should be what we call expository preaching. Preaching through books of the Bible. Because this keeps us to God's agenda, not ours. It keeps pastors from riding their hobby horse. And I'll tell you, it also keeps pastors from cold sweats about what should I preach this week. It doesn't make the life of the preacher any easier. Because you don't, I can't tell you, and others, pastors who are here in this church can tell you, you can come to the next preaching portion in the Word of God, and it's going to take you in a direction that you never intended to go, because you're studying God's Word, and it's guiding you. And that is how the most important way that we ought to preach. It was such a commitment of John Calvin's preaching, and you may not know about him, but John Calvin got fired from Geneva in the pulpit and the ministry, and he spent a good number of months in Germany. When he came, he was preaching through a book of the Bible. When he came back to Geneva after a good intervening amount of time, when he came back into the pulpit, he just opened the Bible after, what was it, a couple of years, something like that. When he came back into the pulpit, he opened up the scriptures to the exact place where he left off and just went on. Now that's normally how we ought to preach, through large portions of the Bible. But there's a place for what we call textual preaching. And you've heard that here. For instance, on special occasions in the church calendar, Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday, or around the time of Advent, or even sometimes when we observe the Lord's Supper, where you pick a portion of Scripture and preach that. You're still preaching Scripture, but you're looking at a particular text. One of the most famous textual preachers in the history of the church was not a bad doctrinal preacher. Chuck Spurgeon. You ever hear of him? Charles Spurgeon? He was a famous textual preacher. But one of the challenges with textual preaching is, again, you can start you can choose texts of your own liking. You have to be careful about that. The third type is what is called topical preaching. You take some topic and find a passage of Scripture that lines up with that. Sometimes that can be good. Sometimes that can be not so good. But there are times, for instance, let's say if it's a new, like there are a lot of young families who are courting, and they haven't had much instruction on marriage. So it might be appropriate to pause and have a series of sermons on marriage and family. And that, but in any of those cases, you're still preaching from the Bible if you're preaching biblical sermons. And what catechetical preaching involves is using the catechism as a guide for the topics that we're going to be selecting. But it's still going to be preaching the Bible. And much of what we will address in the Heidelberg Catechism will actually be preaching using the Catechism as simply a summary and help to study Bible passages. So I trust that you will find that a blessing and useful. I want to introduce that whole, this set of sermons that we will be doing over the next year as we have read this passage in Timothy. And I want to address you to several points. And the first is that in reading this first chapter of Timothy, you see that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a young pastor, and he's writing him with a particular instruction. It's verses 14 and 15 that I want you, verses 14, 13 and 14 that I want you to notice in particular. Paul is writing to admonish Timothy to follow, to guard, and later on in the book, to preach the word. And in this admonition, it represents the church's most critical task to uphold and proclaim the truth as delivered to her in the scriptures by her Lord. Paul writes in verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, those of you who have been here over the past months know that we just ended a series of sermons on 2 Corinthians. And last week, that last chapter of 2 Corinthians, I pointed out that in Paul's closing words, he summed up his message with exhortations that pulled together crucial matters that he wanted to leave in the minds and hearts of the Corinthian church. And in 16, verse 13, Paul wrote this, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. As a summary, as closing words, Paul called the church at Corinth to vigilance and to stand firm in the faith. Well, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's also writing closing words. But these are not the closing words of a letter. These are the closing words of Paul's life. 2 Timothy, from what we know, is the last letter that Paul wrote. It's certainly the last letter that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament. If you look in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this, 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul wrote this letter sometime in the reign of Nero. According to the church's first historian, Eusebius, Paul was martyred under Nero's reign, and his reign ended in 68 AD. And it was somewhat near that time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And so he was writing to Timothy matters that were deepest on his heart. And as we saw from this first chapter in particular, Paul was writing to Timothy to encourage him to persevere in the gospel in spite of suffering. And as Paul died fighting the good faith, so he wanted Timothy to continue that fight no matter what. And what was the center of Paul's concern. It was that Timothy would be faithful to the faith, that he would stand firm in the faith, just as he had written to the church at Corinth. So now, in his very last communication to this young pastor who was so dear to Paul, he was writing to encourage him to stand firm in that faith. And he reminds him in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's admonition. Now, we use the word follow pretty loosely. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he wasn't saying, I want you to follow me like you follow people on Twitter. This word means hold on to an object, retain it in your hand, seize it. What he was telling Timothy was, grab on to that faith that you have heard, that was implanted in you by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of your family, and that I taught you. And that very faith for which I am about to pour out my life's blood. Follow that teaching. Hold on to it no matter what. If you've heard me say it, I repeated this a few weeks ago. If you don't have things in your life worth dying for, you don't have things in your life worth living for. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy, he's encouraging him. I'm about to die for Christ. But that's a good thing, because it's my reward, my privilege to have served the Lord and pour out myself, my very body, as a sacrifice. Follow me, no matter what. But how? According to the pattern of sound words that you have taught, according to the faith, according to the truth, according to what is right, according to what is correct, what is truly healthy, that gives spiritual health. Obviously, of course, Paul is talking about the message of truth that centers in the gospel. For in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, all of grace, all of mercy. But beyond, at the center of those patterns of sound words was the gospel. But that pattern was found in the general revelation of God in Scripture. And so in chapter 3, Paul would remind Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 about that whole Word of God. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast, my persecutions. And then he goes on to say, but as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then those two verses that I hope all of you have memorized. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or inspired, is in the older translation, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is where wisdom comes from. The whole Word of God, it centers in the gospel, but it is a full revelation of God that touches every area that we need for life and godliness. That's where the pattern of sound words comes from. But Paul is also, I think, is also talking about the sketch or the outline that he has given Timothy and others. Because you realize, of course, that Paul summarized and taught Scripture. And notice that that truth, that pattern of sound words, is not merely an intellectual exercise, but it must be received and embraced sincerely with the heart. Or Paul writes in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So to believe and love the truth is what Paul's exhortation is. And then he continues, not only to follow that pattern, but to guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Verse 14, guard the deposit entrusted to you. It's a repeat of the exhortation that Paul ended 1 Timothy 6 with. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard, protect, maintain, preserve, defend this deposit, what has been entrusted to you. And later on, Paul would exhort in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to Timothy to preach the word in season and out. And what we have here in this charge, this admonition to Timothy, is the church's most critical task. It is to uphold and proclaim the truth as delivered by her Lord. That is what we are called to do, to hold to the truth and guard it and proclaim it. For it is the truth that comes from God that sets us free. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon the church after His resurrection and ascension. And what did He call, how did He name the Holy Spirit in John 14? It's the Spirit of Truth. Because it is the Spirit whose ministry it is to apply that truth and instill it in our hearts as He indwells us, changes us, gives us new nature. It is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that would in John 14:26 guide the church and in truth. And it was the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, that would guide the disciples, and also in 14:26 to enable them to remember all that He had taught. It is the truth of God that frees us from sin, that transforms us from darkness and light to light, from ignorance to the knowledge of God, from creatures of this world to children of God. And it is that truth that sanctifies us. As Jesus said to the Jews, recorded in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is the truth of God that sets us free, because that truth centers in the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Paul would write to the church at Rome, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It is through truth that God works through our mind to change our heart and our thinking and our whole orientation Godward and Christward. It was the last full recorded prayer of Jesus in John 17 when Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it is this preaching and teaching of the truth that Christ has commissioned the church to go about to do. In Matthew 28:19-20, He tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is what we are commissioned to do, to teach and to preach the truth, centering in the gospel of Jesus Christ, certainly. But it's all that God has commanded us. And it is that truth that changed a world and turned it upside down in the days of the apostles. And it is to that truth that the early disciples devoted themselves to first and foremost. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer. That's not to denigrate the sacraments, prayer and the other means of grace. But if all of that doesn't flow from God's truth, then it is not, it will not be true prayer, and it will not be sacraments properly administered. What is the fundamental mark of the church according to our forefathers? It is the faithful preaching of the Word of God centering in the gospel. So you see the second point in the bulletin, and I'm not going to prolong this. I don't think it takes much proving that the modern church's failure to faithfully execute this task underscores the need to restore the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine to the center of the church's life, worship, and witness. The modern church has not been faithful to its task. I grew up in the church, the denomination of sort of Martin Luther, not exactly, because it was German Pietist Reformed, a little departure from Luther in certain respects, but still, I descend ecclesiastically from the area more or less where the Heidelberg Catechism was written and Martin Luther lived. Plus, on the other side of that denomination, the Church of Jonathan Edwards. That denomination is the denomination of the Reverend Jeremiah Wright, who is not exactly an Orthodox preacher. I think you know to whom I'm referring. Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Baptists, Anglicans, Episcopals, what has happened? Our own church, the denomination, the PCA, was founded in 1973 because of decades of drift. And sad to say, the drift that has occurred in the church is not, the evangelical church is not immune to it. 20 years ago, approximately, David Wells wrote this landmark book called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. He's written a number of books since. 20 years ago, approximately, 1993, documenting the drift of evangelical churches. I noted in Storm Mead's introduction to her book on catechism, how she comments on this, on the church's task. She's writing about catechizing children. And she says, in the first manual of pastoral practice ever written, the Apostle Paul defined the church as the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. For many of today's churchgoers, a pillar and support of truth is not necessarily what they seek when they look for a church. The first concern may be the warmth of the welcome, the style of a church's music, are the number of weekly activities from which to choose. Faithfulness to biblical doctrine is becoming increasingly rare as the first thing people seek in a church. Now, that was written 12 years ago, and it's gotten worse since then. She goes on to write, she's talking about the reason why catechisms have fallen out of favor. And she says, it is that doctrinal instruction in general for anyone, and especially for children, has become unpopular. In an attempt to attract non-believers, the church has occupied herself with providing the things that the world finds attractive. Comfort, inspiration, spirituality, doctrine, not so much. Is that true? That's very much the truth. Should churches be friendly? Of course churches should be friendly. If the grace of God is in your life, if Christ has befriended you, how can you not be friendly to others? But you know, we live in the South. I love the South. I really do. But you know, people in the South, well, they can be real nice and real sweet and be totally insincere. It is the gospel that sets us free, and it is the truth of God's word alone that can change and transform lives. The church is the pillar, the buttress of the church. And need I remind you that the church needs always to be vigilant. You see, it's not just in the past 100 or 200 years that there's been a drift. This is always going on. There have been two great periods of history in the church where creeds and confessions have been written. The first was, like 3 to 450 A.D., the great councils and the creeds, the Nicene and Athanasian Creed, the great councils and their proclamations. And after that great outpouring, the church basically went to sleep, pretty much. It had a good wake-up call through the gospel in the 16th and 17th centuries, when the obscure monk and some other folks came back to the old paths and the truth. And they started reading and learning and preaching the old truth of God. And new days came. And so it was the time of Luther and Calvin and Latimer and all sorts of other folks, that Augsburg Confession, the 39 Articles, and the Belgic, Scots, Westminster's, and London Confessions, and the Catechisms of Luther and Calvin, and almost every other reformer, and the Heidelberg and the Westminster, were written. But the church, in a lot of ways, has gone to sleep again. And this is exactly what Paul said would happen. It's not new. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, before I go on, the last days, be clear about this. The last days, almost always as it occurs in Scripture, refers to the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. When Paul was talking about the last days, he was talking about what was going on even in his own day and what would continue to go on until Christ returns. And this is what he predicts. But this sounds like it could have been written yesterday. A testimony to the continuing, perfect, infallible, all-sufficient relevance of God's truth in the Scriptures. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Sound like anything you see around us today? Of course it does. Paul would go on to write Timothy in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Again, does that sound like something that Paul could have written about 2012? What's the date here? 26th. Pretty current. You see, the thing is that this is more the norm. It's the exception, historically, when there's an outpouring of God's Spirit that brings revival and reformation. The norm is that there is not this widespread acceptance of the Word of God. And that reminds us of why, especially, we need to be committed to remember the old paths, and to use the biblical and time-honored methods that God has given to assist the church in her task of guarding and teaching sound doctrine. And the fundamental thing is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments, the prayers of God's people, the fundamental means of grace. But one tool that God has given to assist the church in her task is catechism. If you don't know what a catechism is, here's your Trinity hymnal. Open it up. You already know where I'm, you don't have to do this, but if you want to, page 869. There's a catechism. It's a shorter catechism. There's another catechism that we have in in the Presbyterian, family of churches. It's not called the longer catechism. It's called the larger catechism. I don't know why. You think shorter, longer, or larger, smaller. Luther had a small catechism. We have a shorter catechism. It was written for the weak and feeble-minded, by the way. That's what the divines though. But you see what the catechism is. The only thing missing here is the scripture that's associated with it. And when we give out copies of the shorter catechism, we give out copies with the scripture, the proof text. What is it but a series of questions and answers about the Word of God? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and so on. It'll go through various heads of doctrine, and then it'll get, while it doesn't, this one specifically doesn't deal with the Apostles' Creed, go through all the commandments and the Lord's Prayer and basic issues of doctrine. And it's shot through with biblical languages. The word catechism comes from a word that's in the Bible, katekao. It means to teach, to instruct in a detailed, systematic manner. Literally, the word means to sound down, to sound from above. You might have the idea of sonar, okay? Sonar sitting the pulse through the water, and when it encounters some kind of object, it returns a response. And catechetical teaching involves sounding down truth and hearing a response, and then adjusting what is said kind of back and forth. It was the idea of sounding a thing in a teacher sounding a thing in one's ear to impress upon it by word of mouth, truth and to inculcate truth. It's typically done with asking questions. Do you see anyone in the Bible? Let me give you a hint. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Okay, just a hint. Anyone who would commonly ask questions in teaching? Didn't Jesus do that a lot? His was what we call a peripatetic ministry. He walked with his disciples. And one of the things that he did is that he taught, as he taught when he walked, is he would ask questions, and he would ask questions of people. Asking and answering questions is a key component of teaching. The Socratic method of teaching, one of the keys to that, one of the techniques, this isn't all that Socratic method of teaching involved, but one of the things that involved was asking questions. It's a word that's used in the first chapter of Luke when Luke is explaining why he wrote his gospel account. He wrote it to Theophilus that, Luke 1:4, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That is, you may have certainty about what you have been catechized. In Acts chapter 18, it's used also about regarding Apollos, a native of Alexandria who came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He had been catechized. Surely it is the church's responsibility to teach and inculcate truth in our youth, as well as all of our members. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Of course, what should be fundamental in our teaching, it should be the Word of God. But catechisms help us with that. They aren't a substitute for the Word of God. They're more like a map. When you open up the Scriptures, there's a lot there. And when you start teaching your children the Scriptures when they're very little, they don't read yet. But you want to teach them about God. You want to teach them about sin. You want to teach them about what is the gospel. What happened to man? What do the commandments mean? And so forth. And that's all that the catechism is. It's a discipleship tool to help in the teaching of the Word of God. And guess what? When you faithfully teach the catechism alongside the Scriptures, you aren't substituting the catechism for Scripture. You are rather helping develop an understanding to Scripture, and it drives a person to Scripture. Here's what one of the writers, one of the preachers in the Dutch tradition wrote about the catechism. He quotes another Dutch guy, a dead Dutch guy named Vanderkamp. I don't know his first name. Probably wasn't Harvey, but some dead Dutch guy. But he quotes him thusly. If we believe the doctrines of the catechism, it is not on account of the catechism, but of God's own word, out of which, according to which, the catechism was composed. If we prize this little book, and he's talking about the catechism, we love the Word of God more. We commend it because it recommends and explains clearly the Word of God. I can tell you this from my own experience. I was converted in a little church in the middle of South Central Kansas. And my pastor, named G.I. Williamson, wrote a book on the Confession of Faith, on the larger, the two catechisms. In fact, he wrote a book on the Heidelberg Catechism. I was converted through the preaching of the Word, but I was exposed to creeds and catechisms from an early age. And what did it do for me? It helped guide me like a map to the Word of God, and it drove me to Scripture. And I didn't have to start from scratch. If you're in Great Britain, even today, because Great Britain doesn't use the euro, they still use their own currency. On one of their coins, I forget the denomination of the coin, I don't know if it's pound or whatever, I just don't recall. But on one of the coins in Great Britain, it has inscribed on the edge, "On the Shoulder of Giants." And when we use things like catechisms and creeds, we are confessing that the Holy Spirit of God hasn't just come to us, but it's come to God's church. And we can stand on the shoulder of giants, sinners to be sure, but those who still have grown more than we have in their understanding of Scripture to help us see what the Word of God teaches. Now, this Heidelberg Catechism is not the official catechism of our own denomination. We're using it because it holds the same doctrine. Unlike the other catechisms of the Reformed Church, it's divided into sections according to the days of the year, into 52 Lord's Days. It has its origin in the German Reformed Church, and it has a bit of, I guess, usefulness to the church. It's been around for 4.5 centuries. 4.5 centuries. It has been used by people of God to help them in understanding the truth of God's Word and giving a map of Scripture. I can tell you more about it. I will post, Lord willing, on our website a brief history of the Heidelberg Catechism and the text of it, and links to another portion that has all the Scripture proofs. But one of the things about the Heidelberg Catechism that's different from our own, not only to its usefulness in being divided into Lord's days is it approaches the teaching of Scripture in a more personal way. And here's how the first question begins. You'll see the difference. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's how it starts. And that's shot through with the Scripture, the truth of Scripture. It will be God's word that we will use, but we will use that as a guide. Let me close. I know I've gone a little long this morning, but let me close by just a few words from one of my favorite new authors. I really recommend C.S. Lewis. He says, for every new guy, read two dead guys. And generally speaking, I think that's true. But one of the new guys is really pretty cool because he's read a lot of dead guys. Okay. His name is Kevin DeYoung, and he's written a really wonderful book on the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is how he starts this book. The only thing more difficult than finding the truth is not losing it. The only thing more difficult than finding the truth is not losing it. What starts out as new and becomes precious becomes plain and old. What becomes a thrilling discovery becomes a rote exercise. What provokes one generation to sacrifice and passion becomes in the next generation the cause for rebellion and apathy. And he goes on to say, no doubt the church in the West has many new things to learn, but for the most part, everything we need to learn is what we've already forgotten. The chief theological task now facing the Western church is not to reinvent or to be relevant, but to remember. We must remember the old, old story. We must remember the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We must remember the truths that sparked the Reformation, revival, and regeneration. And because we want to remember all this, we must also remember, if we are fortunate enough to have ever heard of them in the first place, our creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Does not our Lord, when he calls us to celebrate and be renewed in the gospel, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, tell us, do this in remembrance of me? And what he wants us to do is not only remember him, but all the truth that he has for us. May God bless this study of his word, and may we remember, and may our modern church be revived and reformed according to those old paths that are the truth once for all delivered to the saints. May God bless you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, thank you for your truth, for it is still that truth as revealed in the Holy Scriptures that sets men free. Forgive us in this modern age when we think that we need something new or different to be relevant or significant. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek. It is that same gospel, is that same word of God. And thanks be that we aren't left to reinvent the wheel. Oh Lord, there have been those who have gone before that have given us helps and maps to bring us back to the truth of the Scripture. We pray, O Lord, for your forgiveness in our own lives and our own backslidings and departures. And as we study these old themes from the Scriptures, renew us and revive us again. Revive your church in our day. We pray in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.